Well, we are grateful to be back with you today, and I brought a hymnal up with me, so if I brought a hymnal up with me, I guess that means I'm probably going to sing, and so we'll get to that in a moment. We have been, a couple of weeks ago, for 3 weeks, looking at mixtape, which is what I've titled this sermon series, and it just examines some of my favorite psalms, and maybe they are some of yours as well. Some of them are the most known psalms. Of course, a couple of weeks ago we talked about Psalm 51, which was that great psalm of repentance when David's heart is broken and he reflects on how he has violated God and violated his countrymen and violated his office and violated himself and violated Bathsheba. Just the list goes on, and how he has this repentant heart, and how it serves as this model prayer, and some even call it the greatest psalm ever written, and I would probably tend to agree with that. It is very profound. And of course, we've had other tracks as well, as we've looked at Psalm number 3 and examined other points in David's life. Today we're going to go over to Psalm number 46, another one of my favorites, and if I were making a mixtape, this would be on that mixtape. It's not credited directly to David anywhere. He could have written it. Someone else could have composed it later. It has certain language within it that may lend to it being after the building of the temple. But nevertheless, it is a psalm that is there that is very beautiful, that is very profound, that speaks to a specific need in the life of the writer. And so would you join me in Psalm number 46? And as you're turning there to Psalm number 46, I don't know if you know this, but 500 years ago, 500 years ago, raise your hand if you were alive then. Yeah, none of us. 500 years ago, Martin Luther, on the 31st day of October, nailed his 95 theses on the door and changed Christianity forever. Now, Martin Luther was not the very first man to speak up in such a way and to address some of these issues. There were others that came along in the years before him. But it was the impact of that moment and the impact of the subsequent times that followed that led to a revolutionary change. And we celebrate that 500-year anniversary this very month in the year 2017. And so the church in many ways has come a long way, and in many ways she has not. But in reflection of that and in honor of that, I've chosen this psalm today because this is one of Martin Luther's favorites. As a matter of fact, along with his writings, theological writings, and along with the sermons and all of that, he did compose 30-some songs as well. One of them is based on this particular psalm. And so today I'd like to read that psalm for you. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. He is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. the nations made an uproar and kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Father, we're grateful today, and we ask, Lord, that indeed you would encourage our hearts, that you would inspire us in a way that only you can, that, Father, indeed you would lift us up, that you would place us in a place, Father, of being able to worship you freely. Now today, God, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our hearts. And it's in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's found in our hymnal, the hymn that Martin Luther composed based on this particular psalm. One of his favorites, and in true fashion, Martin Luther wrote this song as almost a, not a phrase by phrase, but an intent by intent of what the psalm was, what he believed the psalm was meaning to say and the theme of the psalm. I'll not read it in its entirety to you today, but if you'd like to look at it and to check it out, in our hymnal, it's on page number 24. Number 24. Now, Martin Luther wrote this hymn, and then others have come along and have translated. Martin Luther was a German monk, and so they came along and translated it into English. One such individual is F.H. Hodge, and that's the version that is most often used. It's the one that we adopt. And he translates it in this way: a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood, of mortal ills prevailing, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armored with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Luther goes on there to signify and to lift up the name of the God of creation, recognizing that though the winds blow and though all of this happens, that God remains our refuge. Clearly, he's found the theme of the writer of this psalm. For the writer of this psalm provides for us his theme in the very first verse. He writes there, Our God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He sets the stage at this point and leaves no room for doubt as to what this psalm is about. And this psalm is a praise. This psalm is one that recognizes the role that God plays in the believer's life. This psalm testifies that God is a refuge and is a strength for his people. Not only is he a refuge and a strength sometimes, but he's a refuge and a strength all the time. For he is a present help, which means that he is always on time. He's never late, my friend. And so the psalmist kicks off these 11 verses by providing for us his theme, that God is a refuge and a strength. And then there in verse 2, he continues the thought in the very first part of it, writing, therefore we will not fear. This is an anthem, isn't it? Is this not something that any world leader could have stood up and proclaimed to the masses? I can just see Churchill standing before the people of England. We will not fear. I can see Kennedy and Reagan. I can see them all standing there in the face of something coming at a nation. We will not fear. Oh, this is good anthem stuff. But you know, it's more than any anthem. It's more than any world leader that is speaking this. This is the writer proclaiming it of the nation of God. We will not fear. So this is the writer's theme. This is what the author has intended for us to read from this, is that everything hinges on that theme of God as our refuge and our strength, and in that, by that, because of that, we shall not fear. You'll notice that there's not the absence of threats that are coming. There's not the absence of unrest, quite the contrary. But we shall not fear because God is our refuge and our strength. Now, I think that this psalm works on contrast. That's the way that I read it, is that the author provides for us essentially two paths to follow, that they play off of one another. One is filled with turmoil, and one is filled with peace. And I think that there are three ways that we could break this text up. The very first of those is chaos. Chaos. Do you notice what the writer says there in verses 3 and 4, or excuse me, 2 and 3? Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Clearly, something has inspired the writer here. Something is going on that is chaos. Something chaotic is happening. Maybe it's as Amos wrote about opening up in his book about the great earthquake that shook, that it was around that time. Maybe that's what the writer is thinking about here. There's been a massive earthquake, and he's thinking about this physical earthquake. I've never been in an earthquake before that I know of. Nothing that rattled in the way that you see sometimes. But I, as a child, did think that they looked kind of fun. Now, I know they're not. I know that now. But I remember watching the World Series between the Oakland A's and the San Francisco Giants, the Battle of the Bay. And the earthquake shook, and all of these people were rushing out, and there was all of this chaos going on. And I thought, well, that looks pretty fun. Ignorant child, I know. But maybe that's what the writer sees here. Maybe the writer sees an earthquake and is inspired to pin this, that sees as the ground shakes and things change and all of this is happening and there's unease. Maybe it was some sort of a tsunami or a giant wave that the writer witnesses. Maybe it's a time of flooding where something happened. If you ever watched a tsunami on TV, you know the terror that exists. We think of the one that just happened 10 years ago or so that killed 250,000 people, swept away in the water. What a powerful thing water is indeed. If you've ever had a leak in your home, how annoying that could be. Or if you've ever had something that a water line burst and the water is going everywhere and you think, how am I going to stop this? Water is powerful. It's dangerous. Maybe the writer sees these physical acts and he transitions these physical acts into a praise of God. Maybe that's what he sees, or maybe it's all metaphorical. Maybe it's not anything physical like a mountain or an earthquake or water. Maybe it's world powers that are jockeying back and forth. Maybe it's corruption at the highest level. Maybe it's danger that abounds just over the border of those that seek to take down the writer and his people. Maybe it's something like that, and the writer says, the only way that I can describe this chaos that is happening is to relate it to something physical. So maybe it's something corporate that is going on amongst the people, amongst the land, amongst the area, amongst the region. Maybe it's something internal. Maybe this is autobiographical for the writer. Maybe the writer is pinning these words and is saying, there is quaking going on inside of me. There's the roaring of the ocean that is going on inside of me. There is the unrest that is present within me. Maybe that's what the writer is telling us. Maybe it's a little bit of all of them. I know that I have had times when there has been unrest within myself. Times of unease, times of chaos. Oh, I would love to stand before you and tell you today that I have arrived at a point where there is no more chaos in my life, where there is no more struggle, where there is no more strain, where there is no more of anything that comes in and can bump me from time to time. I have moments of chaos. And I bet you do too. Times when things begin to crumble, when the landscape of our lives begins to change, when the floodwaters begin to roll in, when there's shaking to the very core of who we are, and we're rattled, and it's chaotic. And we stand there in the wake of destruction. And we wonder, what does this all mean? And how do I respond? You see, chaos is a part of life. It's a part of breathing. The privilege to take a breath today means that there's going to be something chaotic that's going to happen. It's all around us. And it's in us sometimes. And so the writer here is talking about chaos. Something is shaking, something is moving, something is roaring. But there's good news. Because just the same as there is this chaos that is present in verses 2 and 3, the writer instantaneously and without warning switches in verse number 4. And he writes, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved." You notice there that the contrast of the roaring waters that we just read about, the chaos that is coming, the chaos that is all around, countered with the stream that flows. You see, a stream is a universal symbol and understanding that is attached to it, that it is peaceful. Nobody ever said, "Did you see that roaring stream? Did you see the white waters from the stream rolling by?" Nobody says that. But it's always associated with something calm and relaxing. It's always associated in a way that tells us that something peaceful is present here. I don't know if you've ever gone out and just sat by a stream before. I have, and it's just a marvelous experience. As the water gently flows down through. And that is what the writer is saying here. That from the roaring chaos of the waters, now comes this stream. And there's calmness. From chaos to calm. From chaos that once ravaged the land, now to a stream that makes glad the city of God. Who's the city of God? Well, that's the people of God. The holy dwelling places of the Most High. You see, what the writer does here is describes the work of God as a stream and then places God in a high position. The mountain of God. The stream that flows. The very presence of God. The people are there with him, and though the chaos abounds, there's a calm that exists. The writer here borrows rather savagely Canaanite teaching. You see, the Canaanites believed that the highest deity, the most important of deities, always existed on the highest of mountains. This is carried in other belief systems as well. And so the Canaanites would teach that if it was the highest and the biggest god of gods, the best deities, the most noteworthy deities, lived on the highest of the mountains. The special ones lived there. And so the writer borrows this belief system and says, "Hey, your deities do not live there. The God of creation does. The one that brings calm in the midst of chaos, he's the one that is on the mountaintop. He's the one who provides the stream that flows and nourishes and soothes and comforts, that in the middle of all of the chaos, my God," the writer says, is the only one who can bring calm, who can bring peace, who can bring courage. And so you have here these two portions of Scripture complementing one another, but working in contrast with each other. From the chaos that exists all around in the quakes and in the water and in the changing, to the calm that exists. Do you notice what the writer says there? The nations made an uproar and the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. And the earth melted. Displaying here the authority and the ability of the God of creation, that in the midst of everything, there is nothing too great for God to speak and to heal and to change and to bring calm. And so here you have this writer contrasting these two things, but promoting that God is a refuge. In the midst of the storm, in the midst of the chaos, he brings calm. And then he closes the passage by speaking of confidence. That though there be all of this chaos, and though there be all of this that's going on, there's a calming that comes in, and it's because of that calming that we can have confidence. Confidence in two ways. Confidence that God is able, and that confidence that God will provide. That is what the writer is telling us. Writing there in verse 8, he provides an invitation to this confidence. Come, come, behold the works of the Lord. Providing an invitation. A direct letter that says, you come and you be confident. You see, the writer knows that God is faithful. The writer knows that God is God. The writer knows that the writer can provide an invitation and that God will not fail. Come, come and behold the works of the Lord. And then there in verse 10, the writer quotes God. God writes and God says, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now that word cease is used sometimes as a negative. It's found in some portions to mean to lose courage, to go limp in hand, to drop something. So it's used sometimes in the negative, as if it's bad to do that. But here, in 46:10, it's used in the positive. God says, cease striving. In other words, the direct translation might read, stop trying to bring calm in the midst of chaos, apart from me. Stop trying to manufacture calmness in the midst of the chaos of your life, apart from me. It might well mean, just as one's hands go limp, to take your hands off of it. To simply step aside. Another translation says, be still and know that I am God. Which is to simply say, pause and watch me work. Pause and watch me work. And so the writer invites the audience to behold the works of God. And then God speaks. And it's through that speaking that there is confidence in God and in what God can do and will do. Now, I don't know what the author had in mind entirely when he wrote this psalm. I don't know the geo-economical, social circumstances entirely of his day. I don't know exactly what ran through his mind and impacted his heart to pen these words. You never do when somebody writes something. You might have a good idea, and they may tell you, but you never fully grasp completely. I don't know what all he had in mind. And I don't know what all Martin Luther had in mind when he was impacted by this text to pen the words of that wonderful song, Mighty Fortress of God. But I do know what it means for us today. I do know what chaos looks like today. I do know that I can watch my TV and I can read the paper and I can examine life around me. And I can see the chaos that abounds. Oh yes, the physical chaos of wildfires and of earthquakes and of hurricanes. But I can also see the chaos of men and women and children strapping bombs onto their bodies and blowing up individuals. I can see the chaos of serial killers as what they believe is going on in Florida right now. I can see the chaos of those that rape. I can see the chaos of church leadership that violates people. I can see the chaos of governments that take advantage of the underprivileged. I can see the chaos that goes on all around as people are lying and cheating and deceiving. I can see the chaos as we turn away and ignore it as if it's not there. I can see the chaos of human trafficking and the rise of people being kidnapped and put and sold into modern-day slavery. I can see all of that chaos going around me, and I'll tell you something, just the same as the psalmist saw a broken world, I too see something broken all around me. It's broken. But there's good news. Because in the midst of all of the brokenness, in the midst of all of the chaos, in the midst of all that is going wrong and all that is happening that breaks our heart or should, in the midst of all of that brokenness, all of that chaos, is the calming of Jesus Christ. Following his resurrection, Jesus returned to his disciples in bodily form. Fully alive, fully aware. He'd not yet ascended to his Father. But there he was, standing before them. And he provides for them the Great Commission, where he challenges them to go into all the world, preaching and sharing the gospel, baptizing them, making disciples, sharing the good news that Jesus himself has brought, that Jesus is the Savior. And that in, through, and by him is found salvation and him alone. But he doesn't tell them, I want you to go and do all the world and I want you to impact all of the chaos, all of the brokenness, all of that which breaks your heart, all that you see around you, from the murders to the rapes to the lying to the thieving to the human trafficking to all of this. As you see all of this, I want you to go into the world and I want you to pull up your own strength and I want you to do it. It's not how he provides for them. What does he say? He says, I want you to go and to make disciples of them. I want you to go into the darkest, deepest hole and to preach and proclaim the gospel. I want you to go where there is brokenness and contriteness. I want you to go into the midst of chaos, and I want you to preach the calming message of Jesus. And you can have confidence when you do it. Why? Because I'm with you, even to the end of the age. He's left us not alone, my friends, but He remains with us. He remains with us for all time. And so the journey that you're on today, whatever path that you're walking this morning, maybe there's some chaos that is abounding around you. Maybe there are some things that are happening and you have no explanation for it, but you see it and it is horrible. Have confidence that Jesus and Jesus alone can provide the calm in the middle of all of the chaos. And you can trust Him in that. As the praise team joins us, I would ask you today, is there some chaos in your life? Let me let you in on a little secret. Becoming a Christian does not mean that you're void of chaos in life. It does not mean that somehow nothing in your area of influence impacts you in a negative way. It doesn't work like that. But it does mean that you do not walk the path of chaos alone. It does mean that even though everything around you is falling down and caving in and suffocating you, and the roaring waters, and the quaking earth, and the changing mountains, all of this can be going on, and there can be a calm and a peace, because Jesus Christ said, I am with you to the end of the ages. As you stand with me today, I would invite you to an altar of prayer today, to a place where you can come and you can present your burden and your concern, a place where you can come and you can feel as though if you can't speak it anywhere else, you can speak it there, because it's a special place. We've set it aside just for you. And Jesus wants to meet you there as well. Perhaps today you just want to pray alone and you just want some time just with yourself. It's just you, you know, you don't need anybody to be with you. The altar to your left today, you can come. But maybe you want somebody to join you today and you just want to pray and work through some crisis and work through some chaos in your life. Work through some things that are happening. God will meet you on the right altar today, and someone else will join you in prayer today. Come today to an altar of prayer as we sing.